You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. That song will preach. That's a sermon right there. Acts 13. Open your Bibles to Acts 13. If you need a copy of God's Word, please just lift up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisles with some extra copies of the Bible, and we will begin in just a moment with Acts chapter 13. We'll read last week's passage, which was 16 through 25, and then we'll transition to this week's passage, which will be 26 through 31. God is doing something in the world, and he has been doing something in the world since in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. He's carrying out a story. And the climax of that story, the center of that story, is Jesus Christ. And how Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, death, and resurrection, is reconciling sinful humanity to a perfect God. Genesis to Revelation tell that story. And so when the Apostle Paul, having been sent out as a missionary from his church in Antioch in Acts 13... walks into a synagogue with his companion Barnabas and others, and he sits in the worship service of the Jews, and he hears them read aloud from the book, the retelling of the story of what God has been doing. Paul is asked to open his mouth and to address the congregation there. They recognize him as a teacher, and they ask Paul, would you like to give us an encouragement from the scriptures that we've read today, the retelling of what God has done thus far in the story? It is a God-ordained moment for Paul to get the chance to speak to these people who know half the story, but they don't know the climax of the story. And so what Paul begins to do with this divinely orchestrated moment is that he doesn't start with Jesus. That's where he wants to get. He starts with the story of the Old Testament. He just begins to recount to them the story of God's creating work, the story of God calling a man named Abraham, the story of God walking with the people of Israel through the wilderness, the story of God's provision of a king who will lead them. He walks them through the story of God's promises, promises of blessing, not curse. Promises of a kingdom that will not end, not a kingdom that will get overtaken by enemies. And Paul masterfully takes them through the story until finally he gets to the point where he says, and now, God has provided a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Last week we walked through really the first point of Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. This week, we're going to walk through really his second point, and then when we come back together, we're going to walk through his third point. So we're going to take 3 weeks to look at this sermon, and so with that sort of introductory, that kind of just stirring your memory from last week, let me just read for you what we've covered thus far. So look with me at verse 16. Verse 16, Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. That's Genesis and Exodus. Verse 18, and about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. That's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance, book of Joshua. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges, book of Judges, until Samuel the prophet, 1 and 2 Samuel. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, and when God removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So this is a lot of history that's just been covered. Lots of promises mixed in with this history. God promising an eternal kingdom through an offspring of Abraham, through an offspring of David. Verse 23. Then Paul says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and John was finishing his course, and he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. I am not he. Jesus is the Savior that was promised through the Old Testament story. Now, next week, or the next time that I'll be preaching through this Acts series, he's going to show you how that works. He's going to quote, actually, four different Old Testament texts. We don't have time to get into all those and see the beauty behind them. So we're going to pause before he does that. But he's just made the case that Jesus is the promised Savior. So the immediate question that you would have as the reader, how? How is Jesus the promised Savior? As Paul's walking through this, how has he accomplished the salvation that we've been longing for, wanting in this broken and sinful world? And so it's that Paul now transitions to, really in point two of his first sermon that we have record of. So look with me at verses 26 through 31. I'll read that, and then we're going to pause and pray. So here's a text for this week. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Let's pause and pray. Father, there is not a simpler way to communicate the gospel story this morning. I mean, what we're looking at this morning is the absolute heartbeat of the Bible, the climax of the story. What we're looking at this morning is what is absolutely necessary to believe and trust to have eternal life. And so, God, I pray against all the schemes of the devil that would not want the people in this room to hear and marvel at what you have done. And I pray that you would help me to speak in the power of your Spirit, and that Acts 1:8 would be true in this moment, that when we are witnesses to the living Christ, the power of God is present with us. So, Father, we pray for the power of God to be on display as we meditate upon what it is you've always been doing. Father, send to us now the message of salvation, just as you've been sending for thousands of years. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 13, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Paul, throughout this sermon, he has these markers where he's pivoting. And when he pivots to a new line of argument, he addresses the congregation again. This time he addresses them again. He calls them brothers. And he calls them sons of the family of Abraham. And it's a purposeful title. I mean, just in the way he's addressing them, he's appealing for them to remember what God has promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 3 through 11 make very clear that the curse of sin and death is spreading through the whole world at a rapid pace, and that every intention of the human heart is evil continually. It shows with crystal clarity humanity needs a salvation. They need to be saved from the curse of sin and death that has affected not just the created order, but also the human heart. And in Genesis chapter 3 through 11, where just everything just gets from bad to worse to bad to worse, Genesis 12 interrupts the story with God's intervention to choose a man named Abraham and a promise. And the promise in a world of curse, the promise is, through you, I'm blessing all the families of the earth. Through the people that will come for you, I'm blessing all the families of the earth. And Abraham becomes the father of a nation of Israel. And from Israel, everyone is always looking for and wanting that promise of blessing that they never seem to grasp, wanting it to be fulfilled. And so as Paul addresses them, he calls them sons of the family of Abraham, sons of the promise that you're still looking for, sons of the promise of blessing instead of curse in this awfully broken world. And then he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God. Verse 26, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Consistent with Paul's theme last week, God's the one doing all the action here. And this time, what is it that God's doing? He says, God is sending you now, actively, a message of salvation. So if you're a note taker, this is the first thing I want you to just see and meditate for a moment. God is sending his message of salvation. He, the one who spoke the world into existence, now has something to say to the sinful and broken world that's rejecting him. And the thing he has to say is a message of salvation. He's actively sending that which must be believed that you may be saved. Yes, Paul is speaking. Yes, he was sent from the church at Antioch. But both Paul and the author of Acts recognize that the real one at work in this book is a gracious God making known how you can be saved. Acts 13, verse 4, when Paul and Barnabas set out on this missionary journey, it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Who's getting the good news of salvation to the nations? God. He's sending the message to the ends of the earth. He's sending the message of salvation to this little synagogue in a little place called Pisidia. And I would argue God is sending his message of salvation to your ears right now. That he sovereignly acts in this moment to speak true things to your ears. Jesus gave the commission at the very beginning of the book that his followers, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yeah, you're going to speak, but it's the power of the Spirit that's sending you to do this thing. And what is this thing but sending a message? So what's the message? Paul's laid the Old Testament groundwork. He said the climax of the message is Jesus. He's the Savior. But where do you go from here? Now, notice he spent 4 or 5 verses covering thousands of years. And now he's going to zero in on the importance of really one day. Verse 27. He zeroes in on the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 27, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him being Jesus, because they did not understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Everything thus far in the story has really highlighted what God's been doing along the way, but now all of a sudden you have people doing the action verbs in the paragraph. We see what they are doing along the way, but particularly in this moment, Paul knew that if his listeners in the synagogue were to respond to the message of salvation, they would not only need to know how to be saved, they would also need a reminder that they desperately need saving. And so what he highlights in this paragraph is what humanity did to the Savior when the Savior showed up. This is number two. The message of salvation must emphasize human rebellion. The message of salvation must emphasize human rebellion. Salvation does not make sense unless you need saving. And so the way he tells the story, he makes sure that you understand what humanity is like and what they do when God in human flesh stands up or shows up. The pattern of the Old Testament is not one of promises only. The pattern of the Old Testament story is constantly showing you over and over and over again, the natural proclivity of humanity is to reject the Savior God provides, to reject the truth that God speaks. I want you to just notice how Paul emphatically directs our eyes to the failure of the Jewish rulers in Jerusalem, the ones who were supposed to be most acquainted with what God had been doing in the world, most acquainted with the scriptures, most holy, most prayerful, most in tune with God. Verse 27 says, they did not recognize him. They did not recognize the Savior of the world for whom they were waiting. The miracle worker, the one who spoke the very words of God, the miraculously gentle and lowly and kind and holy and loving God in human flesh, they could not see when the true God enters the temple of God. They could not see that it was him. More than that, Paul says, they did not understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Oh, these are the people that this is their job to understand the Bible. They read it every single day on the Sabbath in the synagogues, and then the fulfillment of all shows up, and they see him, and they don't recognize him. In fact, they begin to oppose him. Jesus actually comments on this in bold fashion in John chapter 5, verse 39. He speaks to the people that should have been recognizing him as the Savior. And this is what Jesus says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus says, yeah, you read the Bible a lot, but you don't understand the Bible at all because you're preoccupied with seeking your own glory. You're blinded to the true king because you want to be king. They don't recognize Jesus as Savior. They don't understand the scriptures which point to Jesus. And then the text says they condemn Jesus. And they didn't just condemn Jesus. Paul says that the Jewish leaders in the holiest place that are supposed to be the representatives of God, they go to a godless Roman governor and they arrange for Jesus' execution, even though even that governor says this man is innocent. So here's the people supposed to represent godliness arranging for the perfect Son of God to be executed, though there's nothing guilty about him. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29 emphasizes that they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. There's a reason that Paul uses the language of took him down from a tree rather than a cross here. He's using the language that Old Testament scholars would have recognized. There's an Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Listen to what it says. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, which Jesus did not, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. And then it gives particular instructions. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. What is Paul saying? The holiest of people among you took the son of promise, the son of blessing, the one who's supposed to bring blessing to all the world, and you hung him on a tree like someone cursed by God. Paul's emphasizing the sinfulness of humanity that has been repeated time and time again throughout the Old Testament story, and he does so in good company. In fact, if you look at every sermon in the book of Acts thus far, they all do the same thing. And what's interesting is they make blanket statements to crowds of thousands of people, and they say, you crucified him, to which people in a crowd of 3,000 should say, well, I mean, I wasn't there. Like, I didn't crucify him. But all of them preach it the same way because there's this understanding like, no. The sinfulness of humanity crucified him. So just listen to the repetition of how they preach the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Listen to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 22. Stands up. Similar thing. Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, now to thousands of people, Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again in chapter 4, Peter stands up. Let it be known to all of you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who? All the people of Israel. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and their salvation in no one else. Stephen, the one who was made a deacon in Acts 6, gets the opportunity to preach a sermon in Acts chapter 7, and he ends the sermon this way. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now I say all of this to pause, and I want to make a point of application here. In order for us Christians to share the good news of Jesus, it's important that we include a clear explanation of why we need saving. Our natural inclination is not submission to the one true God, it's rebellion. We cannot understand God's word because of our preoccupation with our own glory, and anything that jeopardizes the pursuit of our own glory, we ignore or execute. We have to include in our sharing of the message of salvation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our age of tolerance and kind of being gentle with, well, you believe this and I believe this, there's a temptation to take the rough edges off the gospel message. And if you take this part out of it, you destroy the gospel message altogether. We desperately need saving. I desperately need saving. the people's treatment of Jesus is exactly why Jesus had to come. Now, what I love about the way he communicates it, though, is you've got these wicked people rallying to destroy Jesus because they do not like his message. They do not like how he confronts their way of life and their way of thinking. They do not believe he's the Savior. They're rallying to destroy him, and they think we're putting a stop to this thing, and then they accidentally accomplish the very thing he came to do. And then this is how Paul talks about it. Look at the text again, verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, so they didn't understand what the Bible was saying was going to happen, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. Again in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They condemned him, saying, "We hate you," but it was his condemnation that he came to accomplish. He came to actually step onto the cross. They think we're opposing this plan. They're fulfilling it by accident. And there's something to pause and be very encouraged about here, because this is true at every corner of the Bible. Satan and all of his evil forces, all the evil powers in the world, try to stop God's plan, and then in the process of trying to stop God's plan, God accomplishes his plan. I mean, it's just over and over throughout the Bible. Satan says, "Gotcha," and immediately God says, "Gotcha." I mean, just over and over again, we will condemn Jesus. Well, guess how salvation's coming to the world? Through Christ's condemnation, that you might have no condemnation. Truth number three, the message of salvation must emphasize Jesus' condemnation. This was the plan all along. It's a display of unmatched sovereignty. Peter said the same thing in his sermon in Acts 2, right? Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the message of salvation God's sending, that Jesus purposefully embraced condemnation, not by accident, that Jesus willingly embraced the curse of sin and was hung on a tree. The plan was for Jesus to die a sinner's death, though in him there was no sin to be found. Like all those sentences where it says, and there was nothing guilty about him. Those aren't throwaway sentences. The author's telling you something. How would the offspring of Abraham bring blessing to all the families of the earth? That's what the whole Bible's been asking. And now to the sons of Abraham, Paul says the offspring of Abraham that was going to come bring blessing, you know how he did it? By taking the curse on himself. By drinking the full cup of condemnation so that he could then look at sinners like you and me, and Jesus looks at you today and says, there's no condemnation in me. Like, there's no condemnation for you because I drank it all at the cross for you. Jesus does this so that later in verse 38, Paul could say, in Acts 13, 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Payment for your sin has been made by a Savior. A substitute has been offered. A Savior has come to take condemnation. And this is why Paul writes the beautiful words of Romans 8, verse 1, though Paul himself was a murderer of Christians, he can write in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God's done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. How? What happened? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. No condemnation for us because Jesus took it all at the cross. That's what the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, hinges upon. Sinful man reunited to a holy God Because the God-man Jesus took the punishment that they deserved. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, well, that is absolutely crazy. I mean, how am I supposed to believe that this is how the world works and that this is what God has done for a sinner like me? I was having a conversation with somebody. This is not in the notes. Maybe it shouldn't be. I was having a conversation with somebody recently, and we were just talking about how insane the story sounds. Like, how crazy. Like, why would God do it this way out of all the ways? And I was like, you know what's also crazy? Like, jellyfish, giraffes, the way human beings procreate, sunsets, oceans, Neptune. Like, God is God, and he has the prerogative to create the whole world. And out of the infinite number of possibilities, there's all kinds of this world. We're like, why is grass green? God chose it to be green for the glory of God for all of eternity. And so us to look at the cross and be like, now why did God save this way? He's God. Like, we in the place of finite humanity can't say, well, that's a weird way to save. No more than we can say, well, that's a weird creature to create. God, in his infinite sovereignty, has made a way for man to be reconciled to God, and it involves a cross, and that was his decision, and I'm glad he made that decision. That through the blood of a cross, through a substitute, through a sacrifice, through an act of sacrificial love, God might display his perfect love and mercy and grace to me, though I have rejected him. So in one sense, this is crazy. How could I believe this? Oh, foolish man who would look to God and say, I think your way of salvation is foolish. How am I supposed to believe this in a world like this? Well, the story doesn't end with Jesus' limp and lifeless body being taken down from a tree. Paul continues, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Number four, this is just how this works. Number four, the message of salvation must emphasize Jesus' resurrection. It was not enough that Jesus absorbed the curse of sin and death. He didn't just have to absorb it. He had to beat it. I mean, it's the enemy that every human faces, death and sin. He didn't just have to take it. He had to overcome it. He had to conquer it. He had to show his power and authority over death so that he might be the one who has authority to grant eternal life. He had to be the true deliverer, the true conqueror of our worst enemies, and it's not Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He had to rise again from the grave, which has been winning 100% over every human. But God raised him from the dead. And this is no fairy tale story formulated over the course of long periods of time. Paul stands before this synagogue in a real place called Antioch Pisidia as a man who had seen the resurrected Jesus face to face and had his life transformed, so much so he was willing to die and be beheaded at the end of his life, not rejecting that this Jesus was truly alive. In a historical moment where he, along with hundreds of others, give eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Jesus, walking and talking and teaching his people for 40 days after his death and resurrection, Paul is saying, this is not made up. This happened in real history, where a man died for you and got up on the third day and said, believe in me, and you will have eternal life. Paul writes, this should be fresh on our minds coming off of 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to his scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some are falling asleep. Why even add that part? Because he's saying, go ask them. They're still alive. Go ask them about their conversations with the resurrected Jesus. Then he appeared to James, then the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Christians, we are not crazy, illogical, unscientific, unthinking people. We are people who believe the eyewitness testimonies of the men who preached a resurrected Savior. Until their dying breath, even when they faced their own martyrdom, Stephen did not reject the resurrected Jesus to the last stone thrown at him until he breathed his last. We are people that believe the same God who, according to his own prerogative, created the world and everything in it, has carried out a plan to save sinners like us through the person and work of Jesus. We are people who have felt the weight of our sin, who have longed for something beyond the grave, and have found it in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. The message of salvation must emphasize Jesus' resurrection. Now, this sermon is really for two groups of people in the room, right? I mean, this sermon is about as plain as I know how to speak. It is for the unbeliever in the room who has never experienced the love of Christ, who is living in their sin on their way to an eternal hell and doesn't know what it's like to be free from condemnation. This is the message of salvation that took the first century world by storm, that was preached and has been preached for 2,000 years. This is the message of salvation God is sending to your ears in this moment, Paul would say. That God actively now is using words to reach your ears. The question is, will it reach your heart? He's sending to your ears this morning, and you can be like the Jews who hear the message and then seek its execution because it confronts your way of life, or you can be like the Apostle Paul who found in Jesus everything his soul ever longed for. Believe on him today, and to the unbeliever in the room, I just encourage you, if you have questions, I want to urge you not to simply turn your back on these ultimate things and waste your life on trivial things. I want you to look into this message, because if this message is true, if there's a chance, I mean, if there's a 10% chance that what I've said over the last 29 minutes is true, it is worth your attention. If there's a chance that there's an eternity and that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God, it is worth more of your attention this week than the Saints game at 12, right? Or anything else that follows. Secondly, this sermon is for the believer in the room. Hopefully you've not heard anything new this morning. You've not come to church and walked away learning something brand new, feeling puffed up as you leave as someone with greater knowledge than you once had. Hopefully what you've heard this morning is a reminder of the most important thing about you and the most important thing about your life. Hopefully what you've heard this morning is a message that really has two effects on you every time you hear it. First, it should wash over you with sweet relief, like healing waters. It should remind you of the goodness of the good news we get to live in every day. Christian, Jesus paid the price for you. Like, you can look back at this last week and you can mound up and think about all the ways that you failed him. Every sin that you committed, every way in which you fell short, and you get to come in this place and you get to hear Jesus paid for that. Like, it's over. You're forgiven. You're invited into the presence of God because of what Jesus did for you. We're free. Free from condemnation, free from the eternal consequence of sin, free to look forward to future resurrection, free to trust God that accomplishes his will, even when all the evil forces mound every bit of strength they have to oppose him, they accomplish his purposes on accident. This is the good news we get to reflect on every time when we gather as a church. But hopefully, as you reflect on just the plainness of the gospel, you're not just reminded of your freedom, you're also reminded of the mission God's invited you to participate in. Like, notice that God is sending this message not through words written in the clouds, not through just some mystical feeling that people have. How is God sending the message to this group of people in a synagogue in Pisidia in the first century? Through people. God sends his message through your voice, which speaks the message to the ears of those who need to hear and believe and be saved. Peter preached, Stephen preached, Paul preached. The message of salvation eternally saves only when people hear it. They do not get saved from eternity in hell unless they hear it. They will not hear it unless the people speak it, right? So as we read the story about, and Paul saying, this is God sending his message. God's sending it through witnesses, and we are his witnesses. There's a beautiful simplicity to all this. Verse 32, Paul says, and we bring you the good news. Christian, that's our calling. We are good news bringers. The good news that saved us is the good news we get to take to the ends of the earth. God is sending his message of salvation, and we get to be the ones who go with it to the nations. I think sometimes we can overcomplicate our lives, right? And what God's called us to do. We can get caught up in the specifics. Should I work this job, or should I go to this place, or should I marry this person, or should I do this thing? And we stress, and we worry, and we stress, and we worry. When all of the Christian life is resting in the good news Christ accomplished for us and getting to tell other people about it in the context of churches with other people who are doing the same thing. Praise God that that is the essence of our life today until we see Jesus face to face. And let's pray that as we read the book of Acts in the coming days and weeks, it would not seem like a foreign land to us. We would read the book of Acts and we would say, this looks a lot like last week. This looks a lot like what I hope this week to look like. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we ask, well, first we come and we adore you. I mean, we praise you for the goodness of the gospel message. And Father, we thank you for this first sermon, this recorded sermon of Paul to Antioch and Pisidia, to this synagogue of people. And Father, we thank you that you've preserved it for 2,000 years for us to read and sit and meditate on. But God, we pray that we would embody what Paul does here and that we would just be people who speak of the best conceivable news in the world. That we would rest in it, that we would rejoice in it, that we would share it, that it would not be embarrassing or uncomfortable to speak about what you have done, what you are doing, and what you always will do, God. May it be so natural to us. May it be as natural to us as speaking about the football game from yesterday or what we had for breakfast. Father, would you make the people of St. Rose Community Church so naturally in common communication, I enjoyed my time with the Lord Jesus this morning, being reminded of what he's done for me. Oh, God, make us that kind of people, a good news sharing people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.